All right, so today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. Before I read and all that, we're going to pray one more time. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God that knows all of our hearts. There is no one in this room that has any secrets from you. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before you and before your word. I ask now that as we come to your word, that it would cut us and heal us, that it would wound us and build us up. Father, would your word this morning be rich and full of wisdom? God, would you give the growth? Thank you for this time and for your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, so the last couple of times I've been up here, we've been working our way through large, big pieces of Exodus. Today, we're going to do the exact opposite, right? So we did, I think, 10 chapters the first sermon, 5 chapters the next sermon. Today, we're going to do 3 verses. So we've been working our way through. We've caught the big pieces of the story, right? The plagues and the Exodus, and then the Passover and the passing through the Red Sea, all the way up to the Song of the Sea in chapter 15 when they're celebrating their escape from Egypt. God takes them through the wilderness, brings them to Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law. We're starting there. Today, we're looking at the first of the 10 commandments. That's it. Number one. So, you should know that the 10 commandments are like a debate, right? A whole bunch of different groups count them differently. So when you think of the 10 commandments, you probably aren't thinking of the same order as the Lutherans or the Catholics or the Reformed or the Protestants or the Orthodox. Everybody counts them different, right? They break number one into 2 different pieces, or they combine the first 2 and they break the last one into 2 pieces. They start them in different spots saying that, oh, this part's part of it and this part's not. All that to say, I'm going with the classic Reformed one, the first one we're going to read here momentarily. We're looking at the first commandment. And the other thing you should know is that I don't have time to talk about the structure. The 10 commandments have their own internal structure. You can break them up in 4 and 6, the first 4 that pertain to man's relationship with God, or the last 6 that relate to relationships together. Some people split them up at 5 and 5. The first 5 all have explanations. The last 5 don't. How you want to structure those and build those, we're not going to spend any time on that. There's just too many pieces to get into. So to begin with, let me read Exodus 20, 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There it is. There's our whole passage for today. 10 chapters the first time, 3 verses this time. So let's do a quick summary and reminder, okay? God has rescued his people out of slavery to the evil king Pharaoh. That's chapters 5 through 14 of Exodus, the actual action part, where God is speaking to Pharaoh, judging, sending the plagues. He's rescued them out. And he did this because of a promise that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. He told them, your people are going to be slaves. You'll be stuck there. After 400 years, we'll bring them out. He has now brought them to the mountain just like he said he would. So he says this twice. He says in Exodus 3, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt as slaves. I'm going to bring them to my mountain. You'll worship me here. And then Exodus 15, after they've come out, he says, God's going to bring them to his mountain and plant them on his mountain. After that, so they've been freed, they're headed to the mountain, freed from slavery, they've come to worship at the mountain, and at the mountain, God comes to them. Exodus 19, which Hebrews chapter 12 that we read for our New Testament reading, is echoing and picking up and reflecting on. Exodus 19 is the scene when Israel gets to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is terrifying. And God shows up, and he shows up with fire and smoke and earthquakes and trumpets and terror. Everyone is terrified. And God calls to Moses, and Moses comes up. And when he comes, God declares his law to the people. And this entire section is 5 chapters long. We could have done Exodus 19 through 24. That's the section. One big scene right here at Sinai. And people of Israel are going to be at Sinai for almost 2 books of the Pentateuch, right? They're going to stay there from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through Numbers chapter 10. All of Leviticus, the first 10 chapters of Numbers, the people of Israel are at Mount Sinai. It's 1 calendar year. So that's all the background. Now here's what we need to think about. Our passage today is the foundational first commandment. No other gods before him. And I have questions. I want to know, how does this make any sense in terms of the narrative? Right? God has just done all this stuff. He spoke to Pharaoh. He spoke to Moses. He's judged all these plagues, split the sea, brought his people out, absolutely buried Egypt and all their armies in the Red Sea, crossed them through the desert, through the wilderness. We get here, God brings his people out of slavery under a tyrant king, leads them out, and he gives them laws. Like right off the bat, here you go, got you out, everything's good, why don't you have some laws? And we feel like we read it that way. Because when we hear the word law, we're thinking laws in the American terms, like statutes, ordinances, judges, all that kind of stuff. The law here and the law that God gives has a lot more layers to it. There's a lot more going on. What we've done is we've come to a critical moment in the book of Exodus. The theme of Exodus, tuck this away in your head, the theme of Exodus is God making himself known. That's what's going on. The big plot point, the theme, the thing you need to keep paying attention to is who is God. So that when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's first words are, who's the Lord that I should listen to him? God says, okay, buckle up, I'll show you. And in the course of the plagues, he says he's judging Egypt's gods. He's making himself known to the Egyptians, knowing, and the concept of knowing is all over. This is what God is doing. And up until this point in the book, we've seen God make himself known to his enemies and his opponents. They know God, but they know him as enemies. They know him as the people on the other side of the war. Now God is about to make himself known, but to his own people. He's going to change the way that you think about knowing him. So, no longer will the knowledge from the book moving forward from here be that of enemies and opponents. God is trying to show his relationship and make himself known to his people. And so there's an intimacy, there's a closeness, there's a clarity that's being built in here. And he's going to do this with a famous Bible word. And that word is covenant. Anytime God wants to talk with you about relationship, anytime in the story that God is going to do some kind of intimate sharing of himself, intimate relationship with someone in anywhere in Scripture, covenant is the thing that goes on. Covenant's a big word, and we need to spend a little bit of time because it's so critical to the storyline. So, first off, what is a covenant? It's not a word you hear that often anymore, right? Maybe you have like housing covenants, things like that. We mean contract when we say it. We don't really mean the word covenant anymore. Hardly anyone uses it. Synonyms are testament, contract, covenant, promises, all those kinds of language, even agreements. That's all covenant language, the universe of the word covenant, but none of those are actually very specifically covenant. So let's set it out in distinction. What's the difference between covenant and contract? Contract is a word that we're used to. It's legal courts, it's all over the place. So what's the difference between a contract and a covenant? A contract focuses on the relationship between two people as it relates to something else, as it relates to work. I will sign a contract with you. I will pay you X amount of money. You will build my house. You will install this beam. You will fix my car. We have a contract. Stands up in court. It's a legal document. It recognizes that something has to get done, and this governs us until that thing is taken care of. A covenant is an agreement or that contract, but the center of it, the thing it focuses on, is the relationship. The closest thing that we can think of is a marriage vow. A marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. The vows that they take, the promises that go on there, are promises about the relationship itself. It's not about something else. In fact, you expressly say in marital vows that things external to the marriage won't change the promises. And so that's the idea that should be in your head here. It's more than a covenant, it's more than a contract. It's intimate, it's binding. Like the classic definition that everybody uses is that it's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, which means the contract has curses and threats attached to it. Blood is shed in the making of a covenant in the Bible. Every single place a covenant gets made, some kind of blood is shed. And it's sovereignly administered. That recognizes that there's a king role. The one that's greater in power and force and in weight comes and makes the covenant with the weaker one. And so that's the word covenant, and that's what is going on in Exodus 19 through 24. God is making a covenant with the people of Israel. Now, it's worth us taking just a second and reflecting on how different this is than the way that our culture thinks about promises and covenants and contracts. Right now, we think of relationships and the way we interact with our people based on our feelings. That's how we do. Like, so people who are in love, that feeling of being in love is what makes them together now. And that is changing day by day. That changes moment by moment. The reason a covenant is superior and why we ought to be encouraged and have hope, because we have a God who makes covenants with his people, is because it's not moment by moment. When we promise in marriage, when we're giving our vows, when we're making that covenant, we're saying, it doesn't matter how I feel in 10 years, I'm still married to you. In fact, I'm promising that now in front of a bunch of witnesses. And witnesses are really important to a covenant. It's probably why, can't say this conclusively, but it's probably why there's two copies. So when Moses goes up and puts the Ten Commandments on two different rocks, two different tablets, it's not because he needed that much space to write it out. The way old covenant treaties worked is you had a copy for one half and a copy for the other half. Both halves signed in blood and went their own way. So you had a copy, you put it in the temple of your God, and the other person that you'd made the covenant with put it in the temple of their God. You had two copies. Well, because Israel is making a covenant with their God, two copies made, God's copy, the people's copy, put together in their temple because the God they serve is the one they've made covenant with. So that's why they go in the ark, probably. There's debates about it, but that's the best answer, I think. Okay, covenant has already played a really significant role in the story. I mentioned it earlier. The whole reason that God shows up and rescues Israel out of slavery after 400 years in Egypt is because he made a promise and a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. And the work that he does with Abraham, Genesis 15 is the portion that I've chosen to focus on. I keep pointing back to it because God promises, hey, your people will be enslaved and then they'll come out. But he has interactions with Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. All of them matter to the development of this covenant. Covenant is a big, big piece here. So now that you understand the covenant, you understand what it is God's about to do here, right? Brought his people out, saved them, rescued them. Like this is the action story has gone on. They hit Mount Sinai. God starts to give his law. And the only way that you can adequately start to wrap your head around this is you have to have multiple lenses to look at this moment. So I'm going to tell you that we're going to at least today play with four. Four ways that we need to look at what goes on when the people get to Mount Sinai. Because that's the thing. You have to understand that if you think I can just take one image, one metaphor, one lens, and understand everything through that, you're going to miss the other layers for what's going on. So for the first one, kids in the room, I'll ask you guys. When does God talk 10 times in Scripture? Any guesses? The answer is creation. The Ten Commandments, which the Bible never calls them commandments, they're actually, it's the Decalogue, Decaloge, 10 words. Scripture refers to what we call the Ten Commandments as the 10 words. The other times in Scripture where 10 have been really critical up to this point are at creation, God speaks 10 times. And God said, let there be light. 10 times he speaks, he creates. And then what does he do? He does 10 plagues. The plagues are the decreation of Egypt. Egypt got together and said, we'll take on the creator. We have our gods that we worship, the frog and the water, the Nile, the sun. We got all those, all of that on one side of the equation, and Yahweh, triune God of the Bible, on the other side of the equation, and it's no contest. But what that means is that when you're watching Egypt go through the battle, decreation language, the undoing of creation itself, is the order and the events and the way that you need to think about Egypt's judgment. If you reject the creator, you lose creation itself. So think back to the very beginning of Genesis 1. God separates the waters, right? And what's the last thing that happens to the Egyptians? The waters collapse over them and they're put back under the waters. Creation itself has been turned on its head in judgment. So you have God who spoke 10 words as he creates, who does 10 plagues as he judges, and now he takes his people up to the mountain and he names it. He says, this is what these are. These are the 10 words, the 10 things that I want you to know. And it's the start of the law. The law is going to take several books to get together. The Torah, the word we use to refer to the law and the instruction, words in Hebrew are both numbers and letters, right? So it's really easy to transpose and say, oh, I can give you the numerical value of this word. Well, the word Torah numerically is 611. That just happens to be how many laws there are in Scripture. The Old Testament has 611 laws, and the word Torah literally means 611. So that's what's going to go on here. But he starts off by setting out these first 10. And he's recreating here. He's rescued his people out. He's brought them to himself. And he's recreating with 10 word acts. So first lens, God is creator. He's recreating at this moment. Second lens, God as the good king who is teaching his son. So Israel is God's firstborn son. That's Exodus chapter 4. That's what God says to Pharaoh. Let my firstborn son go that he may worship me. And if you don't, I'll kill your firstborn sons like you're killing mine. And so the contest, the plot tension is set up right off the bat with son against sons. God's son Israel against Pharaoh's sons. And in judgment, Pharaoh's sons are lost. And God rescues his son out. The picture that I want you to have here is Mufasa and Simba sitting on Pride Rock looking over the land. That's the image that you should be in your mind when you hear God give the Ten Commandments. Because what he's doing is he's teaching Israel, who's just come out of hundreds of years of oppression, hundreds of years of false gods and false worship. They're all kinds of messed up. And just like Mufasa says, here's the Pride Lands, we don't go there. That's in the darkness. That's danger. God is saying the same thing. Thou shalt not murder, steal, kill. He's rebuilding their ethical understanding. He's beginning again in an act of creation with his son to teach him and to train him. The law is for Israel's good. It's also for ours, but we'll get there. So Israel is God's firstborn son, and God is giving him his law. He's teaching him. He's the good king. Third lens, probably the most critical one for today. This is God as husband. Today, when you're thinking Exodus 19 through 24, five chapters, the covenant at Sinai, probably the most powerful lens to use is to say, this is the wedding ceremony. These are the marriage vows between Yahweh and his bride, Israel. And this is where I say you can't pick one lens. God is going to speak about Israel as his wife and also Israel as his son because he needs as many images as he can get to put them together to help you understand what's going on. So you're adopted into his family, and at the same time, he says, I'm marrying you. The layers of word pictures that go on in Scripture are necessary because you're dealing with an infinite God interacting with a finite creation as he's teaching himself about him, teaching us about himself. He's trying to teach. So the Bible refers all over the place to the fact that God is the husband of Israel. So this is Jeremiah 31. This is Hosea. This is Isaiah 54. The New Testament picks it up in multiple ways. This is a really safe, clear way to think about what happens when God gives his commandments and his law to Israel, which means that you have to reread some other parts of Scripture and change your opinion of them. The golden calf is adultery on the honeymoon. God literally, they say the vows, he gives his word. Moses goes back up, and what happens? The people go off and break the words they've just said will totally do. Different God with idols down there. It's adultery on the honeymoon. That's one of the ways you have to conceive of that moment. And when you get all the instructions for the tabernacle, which is like the last third of the book of Exodus, it's boring, hard reading, right? You're going to measure this. You're going to put this here. Here's the dimensions of this. And you're like, why all the details? The tabernacle is the husband and wife building a home together. God is prepared to be with his people, to know them. And so they're going to dwell together again. And that's really critical because on the backside of sin, he can't just come into their presence. He'll destroy them. God is full of radiant beauty, power, goodness, and holiness, and it would crush his people. So he builds layers, he builds distinctions, he builds safeguards. Okay, so three things so far. God is creator, God is the good king teaching his son, God is husband, and then the last one, God as the only true God. That's the last layer that you have to put on here. So God brings his people Israel out of Egypt, judges all of Egypt's gods, and literally very specifically says, I'm judging the gods of Egypt. That's back in, I think, Exodus 12. When he says that, he then does what? He takes them to his mountain. This is like a big point. Moses goes through his own kind of like life cycle of Israel in an individual miniature sense. So that a whole bunch of things that happened to Moses early on in the story happened to Israel later on in the story. So that you see that Moses and Israel joined. And the promise that Moses gets early on in the book of Exodus is, I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you to my mountain. Mountains are a big deal. And the reason that mountains are a big deal is because they've been a big deal in the story the whole way along, because mountains are the realm of the gods. We know this from Greek and Roman mythology, right? Why do we have Mount Olympus? Why are the gods always up? Why when a god gets judged, he goes down into the earth like Hades? Why in the biblical storyline is Eden a garden on a hillside? A garden on a mountain. That's what it is. You can make that rock-solid case from multiple places in Scripture. Eden is a garden on a mountain. And then what happens after the flood? Noah winds up on a mountain. Where does Abraham sacrifice Isaac? Oh, on a mountain. And what does God do when he brings his people out? He brings them to his mountain, Sinai or Horeb. If you're reading in scripture and you see Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, it's two different names for the same place. Just like if I told you, hey, I'm going to the Windy City, or I'm going to Chicago, or I'm going to Chirac, however you want to say it, I'm all saying Chicago. I mean one particular city. I have different names for it. Sinai and Horeb, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same place. That's where God's bringing them. And he's trying to make the point that some of what went on in Eden, kicked out of the presence of God, is being restored, rebuilt, renewed, recreated when God brings his people to his mountain. So that's a lot of lenses. That's a lot to try and keep track of. I won't forefront all of those, but I want you to know all four. God is creator. God is the good king who gives the law to his son. God is a husband, and God as the true God. These metaphors are not in conflict. In fact, this is how you and I know people. When we think about what it is to know other people, we know people in layers, in relationships. So I have a bunch of guys at work that I work with that are honestly more like acquaintances than they are close personal friends, right? They know me at work. They know me for the decisions I make, what station I work at, how I fall in the chain of command. They know me that way. They know, they recognize me. They know my voice. They know my face. But as I get to know them better, what do? I bring them to my place, just like God does here. And then they get to see me in other relationships. They see me as a father to my children. And they see me as a husband to my wife. My dad lives with us. They see me as a son to my father. What it is the deepening relationship means you begin to know someone in more and more layers of relationship, just like God is doing here. He's revealing himself in more and more ways, layers of relationship. This is how we know people. So, all that was introduction or preparation to get us to the first commandment. Sorry, just how it is. So, first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, 1-3, we will just focus on the key five words. No other gods before me. That's a super confusing command, right? No other gods before me. The reason that's a confusing command is because I grew up always being told there's really only one God. And if there's only one God, then this command, no other gods before me, amounts to like a prohibition against nonsense. You may not have two-sided triangles. I wasn't really in danger of that. I don't think that's even possible. If you're the only God, then how can I have other gods before you? Because there aren't other gods. You're the only God. The problem is we've run into a difficulty in the translation and in text and in the way that we think about the Bible here. So we have to take 2 seconds and actually try and get our heads wrapped around what is this command saying. So we grow up hearing only one God, which means this prohibition, this commandment doesn't make as much sense. Here's the brief summary of our problem and a solution. God is a title, not a name. Elohim is the word for God all over in the Old Testament. Elohim is a title. It's a category. It's the spiritual beings. It's the persons of the spiritual realm. So that God can say that he is the Elohim of Elohims. That is not exactly how you would transliterate that, but he's the God of gods. Deuteronomy 12 or Deuteronomy 10. God is the God of gods. Let's break in some of my categories. I actually have to think differently about the world because what he's saying here is, yes, you should conceive of the category of gods. And then God has come and made himself known as the one true God, the God over all the other gods. We translate it Yahweh. The one God over all the gods, triune God of the Bible, is God in the most specific classical sense you know of. But when you read the text and when you read scripture, you're going to have interactions with other gods. And you ought not to say, none of those are gods. Because the Bible wants to use the same word. It just wants to say, those gods are not gods like he is. There's no God like you. That's the song out of Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Nobody. You're completely unique. And yet, in that category, that title, that office of God, you're the one that's the true God, the God over all the other gods. So, conclusion. What is God saying when he says, no other gods before me? When we ask that question, we're saying that God is telling us, me, not them. Me, God, over all, not the gods, Not the other gods that you've heard of. Not the other titles, not the other layers. Something is unique about God himself. But let's push this just a tiny bit farther, okay? What does it mean, no gods before me? So does God give us like an ordering? You can have as many gods as you want. I'm first in line. Is that what he's saying? The answer is a hard no. God is not saying, feel free to worship all the gods you want as long as you put me first. The word before me is another problem in English. The word before me in English is an ordering word, right? Kids, I want you to do the dishes before you watch TV. I've ordered your events in time. This before that. And so we say before and we think, oh, like God's saying he's at the front of the line. This is an order thing. No. The word before in Hebrew is in the face of. God is saying nobody else in my presence. No one else before me. And the prophets later on in scripture are going to grab this and say, people of Israel, what are you doing? They're literally bringing idols into the temple, and God said, and the prophets are going to point and be like, God said, no one before his face, and you're breaking this as brazenly as you can. So, yes, God's primary. He has primacy, but not in any ordered sense. Remember the wedding vows. The first commandment is God saying, me first, me alone. We say the same thing in our wedding vows today, forsaking all others. That's what God's saying. Not the gods of Egypt, not what other gods you might interact with, no one else. Me and me alone. When you get to command two, he's going to say, me and me alone, command one. Number two, me as I am, not as you conceive me to be, not as you want to carve me up to look like. You may not pretend that I'm like someone else. Me and no one else. That's the first commandment. Me and me alone. And the marriage vows are really helpful for us wrapping our heads around this. So, there you go. There's our first commandment. God first, God alone. You'll have no gods before me. Okay, so let's think about applying this. Is this actually for our good? Does it have any application for us today? The answer is yes. I want you to go back and think for a second. Mufasa and Simba, right? He's giving boundaries. He's saying, not there, not that. It's 100% for the good of Israel. It's also for our good. There are warnings wrapped up here. We have to do a little bit more thinking here. And here's why. Because when we hear the idea of gods in the Bible, we think in terms of persons. And that's a totally correct way to think about false gods in the Bible. Gods who are not Yahweh, we think in terms of names and person. Israel is unlearning or relearning the proper ordering of the heavens. Who's in charge? Who pretends to be in charge and who isn't? So God comes out of Egypt after hundreds of years. This command says to Israel, you don't get to worship Osiris. You may not worship Isis or Imhotep or Khnum. You may not worship any of those false gods. Me, me only. Later on, Israel is going to be told, not Baal, not Molech, not Asherah, none of those gods. And how does God differentiate them? He gives them names. He says the false god's name. So you can think properly of false gods as persons having names. And I don't know of anybody in this room who is currently wrestling with worshiping a god that has an actual name. I do know that the old gods are returning. I know someone who literally worships Thor. Like as Western society breaks down, and the Christian gospel is further and further distance, and things fall apart, expect the return of the old gods. I'm very comfortable with that statement, and I know people that are returning that way. So, yes, this command answers that question. Christian, you must not worship Thor or Zeus or Hades. Jupiter's out, all the different names, all the different categories, all the different countries. It doesn't matter what the name of the god is. You have one god. One god in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That is who you may worship. But I don't feel like that's really the strong warning here that you all needed. So there's another way to think about gods. Scripture gives us two hands to wrap our hands around this. We can also think of it from the standpoint of our worship. You and I can take worship, which is only to be offered to God, and give it to something or someone else. When we do that, we're attempting to say, that's a god. We do it from our perspective. So, what you put your trust in, what you hope in, where your dreams are, where all your energy goes, the thing that you think will save you, you're declaring that to be your God. So you may show up to church and your lips may say Jesus, but your heart, your trust, and your faith may be money, fame, marriage, kids, something. Could be anything, but that is every bit as much a false god as Zeus or Allah, any of those categories. So you have to think about it from both directions. One, not as big of a risk for us. I don't see you guys naming false gods and saying, I'm going after them. Where we go with our worship, where we put our trust, what we actually rely on, this is the real danger. This is the real warning of the first commandment for us. Pseudo-gods are false gods just with less personality. That's all. Pretend gods are still false gods. We're treating them that way. We're offering them our worship. This is why the New Testament can say covetousness is idolatry. You've taken the love of money and things and turned it into an act of worship. And once you connect those pieces in the New Testament, you have to say, boy, I think I'm declaring something to be a god that's not actually a god. I'm falling into idolatry. So, with that idea forefront in your mind, will you love God first and only? I mean, the first application of this, no other gods before me, is, do you have other gods before him? Can you repent of this? Will you repent of this? Have you even bothered to check? Have you ever thought of the fact that you may be committing idolatry, worshiping a false god by the way that you live? I'm relatively certain that most people in this room, your creed, the words out of your mouth, are going to be fine. I want to know how you live. But here's the deeper question. When I say, are you really going to love and serve God? I'm putting you under a pretty big burden. Because when you get to the New Testament, some people show up and talk to Jesus and say, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Jesus reflects on our passage today and says, the way to think about this is love of God. Love God first in all your energies, with your mind, with your body, with your strength, with your will, with your might, all of it. Love him first. So do you? Is that how you love God? Or are we all covenant breakers, command breakers? If I don't love him like that, then Jesus says, we're not actually following through on the commandment. That puts me in the camp of the person who is breaking the Ten Commandments. It's easy to think about stealing. Stealing is a much easier one for me to conceive of. It's a physical act, right? I take something, becomes mine. But love of God first and primary, well, that one's a little bit more esoteric. You have to do a little bit more thinking. I have to reflect on what I trust and where my heart is. But I want you to think back for just a second over how the story of the Bible brings us through this struggle. So, at this covenant, God gives his law to his people Israel, his son Israel. But Israel repeatedly breaks covenant. That's the phrase the prophets want to use. They broke his covenant. But the Old Testament hums with the anticipation that a better son is coming. The entire Old Testament is looking forward. It has this energy about it. Someone is coming. The one who rescues us. The Messiah is coming. The anointed is coming. We're waiting for him. The psalmists sing about it, and the prophets preach about it, and people pray about it, and the people in the temple anticipate it. And when the better son comes, he redoes Israel's history. So what does he do? He passes through water at his baptism. He heads into the wilderness for a period of 40, just like Israel. And then he heads up on a mountain where he once again gives laws. Once again, laws show up on a mountain in the New Testament. And he does signs and wonders. He judges the false gods. He rescues people. He heals. And he doesn't break the law or abolish it at all. He fulfills it. And the covenant-breaking leaders of Israel kill him for it. Utterly perfect, the covenant-keeping one gets killed by the covenant-breaking leaders of Israel. Israel, who is supposed to be the one after God, the one that follows his laws and is a priest to the nations. And they kill him. And all the curses for covenant-breaking, fall on the one who is righteous and never ever broke a covenant. Cursed is anyone hanged on a tree. Christ is declared cursed. And in a twist of the deeper magic, as C.S. Lewis calls it, the power of sin that took the law and bent the law from gift into curse, all of that gets undone. The law is good. Mark that down. Christians are very uncomfortable saying the law is good. The law is good. The problem is me. How does Paul say it? The law is righteous and holy and good. But me, I'm sold as a slave to sin. I'm trapped. I'm broken. The law hits me and inflames my desires. It makes me run the wrong way. It makes me want the wrong thing. Same thing goes for the commandments. When we're talking about the commandments, the problem is me. God's commandments are good. And Jesus shows up, perfect covenant keeper. Never breaks it. Gets killed by the leaders of Israel who are the covenant breakers. And when he dies and gets back up from the dead, he undoes, rebuilds, changes the nature of law and people. He fulfills the law, he puts it in its proper place, and remakes his people. And what then happens to the law? Because he fulfilled it, does it just go away? Well, that's clearly not the promise of the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, the promise is someday the law is going to get inside you. Someday the law will be written on your heart. Someday your knowledge of God will not be only the priests know me and you got to go to the priests and pass through the sacrifices and all that just to get close to me a couple of times a year. Nope, that's not at all what the Old Testament says. The promise from the Old Testament that Jesus picks up and that the book of Hebrews elaborates on is there's a day coming when everyone will know me, from the least to the greatest. No longer will a man teach his brother or a man his friend saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, least to greatest. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts. I'll write it on their minds. And how does this happen? By the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation is the same Spirit that remakes, renews, causes us to be reborn. So how does a Christian engage with the law? 100% not for salvation. If you think that the law, like keeping the law, is somehow going to get you into God's family, is going to get you through, you've completely misunderstood what kind of God this is. The law is made to crush you. A broken, sinful nature means that the law will only drive you to more sin. But the law has always aimed at getting inside you. If Jesus can summarize it with love, and he can, love for God, love for people, that's the short summary of what Jesus does with the law, then the anticipation is Christ is here to fulfill it all. Spirit-empowered obedience, the law written on our hearts, is the promise of the new covenant. So don't you dare go to the Ten Commandments and be like, if I could just be better at these, everything will be okay. That's to say, it doesn't matter that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. But if you say, this is the king's law now, the king that gave me life by offering his own, how will I follow? Well, then that's the law of Christ, the law of love. That's how the New Testament speaks of it. The law is both completely fulfilled and taken care of and then renewed and returned to us. And that's repeated over and over. So the last thing I just want to say about this particular first commandment and the beginning of the Ten Commandments and the law in general is that God starts it all off with what's called a preamble, part of his reasoning. And his reasoning that he opens with is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who rescued you. I brought you out. Now here's my commands. Here's my law. So if Israel is supposed to reflect on the acts of God, and the acts of God are supposed to motivate them and clarify for them, here's how you ought to live, we can play this game so much better than they can. Because what we get to reflect on, we have better reasons, better foundations, better arguments than Israel can ever. We have a better rescue. So the preamble to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what does the New Testament say about the Christian? Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Yep, still been rescued, still been brought out from under sin and the devil and the flesh and all of that, delivered from into the kingdom of the son. And he gave the law with more authority. So yeah, you get the law on the mountain in Exodus 20, and then you get Matthew 5. Jesus goes up on a mountain and says, you've heard it said, I say to you. So not only do you have better law. You have better law given with more authority because the Son himself has shown up. He is the mediator of the covenant. God himself is the one who stands between both parties. And he does this on a better mountain. I was going to read Hebrews 12. I didn't know that that was the passage that Mark was going to read. But here the echoes all through Hebrews 12. All he's doing is quoting bits and pieces of Exodus chapter 19. The people get to the mountain and it's terrifying. Moses says, I'm terrified. I can't go up. And the whole mountain is like a reverse volcano. Rather than fire coming up out of the mountain, fire comes down and smoke comes down and trumpet comes down and wind comes down and earthquake comes down and everybody's terrified. No one can go up. And that's when the covenant ceremony starts. And what does the New Testament say? The New Testament says, you've come to a way better mountain. You came to the mountain that mountain was supposed to point you to the angels, to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, to the truer and better covenant, to God, the judge of all. That's the mountain that you and I come to, Mount Zion, not Sinai, not Horeb. That's no longer our mountain. Because this, we're still speaking about the realm of the gods. And you and I have been adopted into the royal family. Lastly, I'd say we come to a better covenant. I've preached on this here before, but it's worth rereading and rethinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul wants you to know, the Old Testament had a covenant that had glory. Don't think it wasn't glorious. It was. But the glory of the new covenant is so killer good, so amazing, that it's like comparing sun and moon for brightness. I mean, yeah, the moon has its own light. You can see by it at night. It has something there. But you can stare at it, and it doesn't hurt your eyes. Try doing that with the sun. Don't try doing that, kids. But try doing that with the sun sometime. You can't endure it. You're not made to endure it. That's the glory of the new covenant. So much more glorious, so much better, so much brighter. Jesus is the Son who gets it done. And he does it by fulfilling the law on our behalf, putting his spirit in us, and then handing the law back saying, this is not for justification, but this is how the people of my kingdom live. You're my son. I'm teaching you how to be my son. Live like this. And that's a glorious, good gift as long as you use it in the right way. Otherwise, everything falls apart. If you think that you can grab the Ten Commandments and you'll be good enough, you'll measure up and it'll all work out, you're in for a long, hard road of disappointment. And at the end of all things, to be lost. You may not trust there. You may trust in the one who already did it. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a fearsome and terrible God. We should be full of terror to speak to you and to come into your presence, except that you have made yourself known to us through covenant. You're the one who took the weight of covenant breaking that we commit and bore those costs and those curses and those penalties on yourself. And so we stand now in the heavenlies with you as sons and daughters of the King. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us the Ten Commandments and the words of your law. Help us to treat them rightly, never thinking that our obedience makes us sons, but remembering that the obedience of Christ is the thing that has changed us. Father, would your word now be a blessing to us all. In Christ's name, amen. Are we going right to communion?
Yes.
Okay.